We see this as a country was really going downhill. After Hezekiah, things really started accelerating downhill fast. Then for about the next 100 years, of course, over half of that was in one very wicked king named, that we know as Manasseh. And then we had another, his son came after him, but his grandson Josiah tried to stop the tide. But then we see after this, the world situation is changing drastically. And now we see that the Assyrians have been conquered by the Babylonians. And now the Babylonians and the Egyptians are trying to have supremacy over the Middle Eastern region and all those trade routes had to come down that way. And so we see that Israel and her lack of wisdom and entrusting herself with and making foreign alliances, which God told them not to, they always, since they're outside the will of God, choose the wrong alliance. When Egypt is strong, they try to go with Assyria and then Babylon, and Egypt conquers them. And then when Nebuchadnezzar comes on and Babylon is strong and it looks like things are going, then they try to go with Egypt. And then Nebuchadnezzar conquers them. So you see, everything they do is just the backward of what God would have them to do and standing for the Lord and standing with him because they are fools. They have turned away from God. And chapter 36 goes along, and almost the entire book of Jeremiah, he battles these kings that are mentioned in chapter 36. Jeremiah says, hey, listen, don't get with the Egyptians. Then he says, don't get with the Babylonians, back and forth. Then he really has a battle with Zedekiah, which is the last king of Israel, and he's thrown in prison. And remember all that, where he was lifted up out of, if you the book of Jeremiah, if it comes to you, the weeping prophet, he just sees his country going downhill, and the king's just making all kinds of bad mistakes, and you know, he writes, and God gives him the scroll, he writes, and then the king burns it with fire, and all these different things, you know, and all these false prophets that are coming after him, all these horrible things, and really, it's interesting, because Ezra, as he's writing this, doesn't talk a lot about the kings. He's just concerned about what happens to the temple. And of course, he's the priest now after, and he's post-exilic, which means that he's writing this from a historical perspective that is now at least 70 to 80 years removed from what went on in chapter 36 Second Chronicles. But now, notice, then the people of, and what happened was Josiah died. Remember, he went out to try to stop the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, from going up, way up north, and fighting the Babylonians up close to where Abraham came from, in Carchemish, a big area up there. And then the Pharaoh Necho killed him, or he died in battle. And so now they're without a king. And so notice the people, and this is something, Israel was not an absolute monarchy. The people had some rights, but notice what happens. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Now Jehoahaz was 2 years younger than his brother that we'll meet in a moment. So the people must have seen, hey, this guy must have been a little bit better king than his brother. And so they put him on the throne, but good old Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned only 3 months in Jerusalem. And now the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem, and he imposed a tribute on the land of 100 talents of silver. That's about 3.5 tons of silver, and a talent of gold. And so, but notice this is a whole lot less than now Israel or Judah is running out of all its precious possessions at the, all the way back to the time of Solomon. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over him, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim. Now, remember what we said about the principle of naming. Whoever can name people has dominion over them. Adam named all the animals in the garden, and God said you had dominion over them. And then, of course, God named Israel because he had dominion over. So you see, the naming of people means that you have great influence or dominion over them, at least for a while, especially parents. But so we see that he changed his name. It's kind of interesting because he didn't totally change his name to some Egyptian name, but he changed it from God raises up to Jehovah raises up. So he's recognizing the God of Jehovah. He says, listen, I don't really want to upset your apple cart as far as your religion is concerned, but I just let you know that who's in control. That's pretty good, isn't it? You know, he's saying, you can worship the way you want to, but when it really comes down to it, I have dominion over you. And so because I name you. And so what would I name Dan if I could rename him? I don't know. But, you know, there again, he might not like it. He might hit me in the head and name me. But there again, I don't have dominion over Dan, so I have no right to do that. Although Dan had dominion over his own name, and he changed the spelling of his last name. And so he can do that. But we see that then the king of Egypt named Jehoahaz has his brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem. And he changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz's brother and carried him off to Egypt. So now we really see these weak kings. I mean, here you have them being kidnapped, imprisoned by foreign powers. They really did. From now on, they had no power. They really had no power. They were subservient to other people. Then Jehoiakim was 25 years old. Now remember, his brother was 23 years old. He was deposed, and now Jehoiakim is 25 years old. He's 2 years older when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And if you really want to read the battles that he had with Jeremiah, just get into like chapter 23 of Jeremiah. We won't take time to do that tonight. And he did evil in the sight of his God. And Nebuchadnezzar, now notice, Necho came and got Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. But now Nebuchadnezzar is coming from Babylon. And he, I know that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And by the way, if you really want a good background of this Jehoiakim, he paid all that tribute to Egypt. But First and Second Kings tells us that he also built him a big palace. And he lived in luxury while the people were starving, trying to pay that huge tribute to Egypt. But now we see that Nebuchadnezzar, coming from Babylon up north and up on around the Fertile Crescent on down, now there's a big battle again, and we know from outside sources that Nebuchadnezzar has defeated Pharaoh Necho. And again, we see that Jeremiah says, hey, the big battle you're going to have is going to be with Nebuchadnezzar. And Jehoiakim yelled at him and all that. But then we see that at this time also a prophet named Habakkuk came up and said, Lord, how can you let all these evils go on in our country? And the Lord said, don't worry, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and they're going to take care of things. And if you read the book of Habakkuk, he says, wait a minute, Lord, those guys are pretty mean. And the Lord says, well, you haven't seen mean yet until what I'm going to do to Israel or to Judah because of their sin. And that great passage at the end of Habakkuk where he says, it doesn't matter if the ox in the stall starves, it doesn't matter if all the leaves fall off the tree, I will praise God. You know, so he said, yeah, I see it's coming, but we're going to praise God anyway. And so that's one of those great passages in the Bible. So that we have several prophets that really are active at this time, trying to turn back the flood of sin in Jerusalem, but they all were rejected and they all made the wrong political mistakes. And so we see that Nebuchadnezzar came up in verse 6, and Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon came up against him, and he bound him in fetters and carried him off to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar carried off some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple of Babylon. And we also know that he took off, this is the first time that he took a lot of the seed royal, which means all the kings and everything, he took them up. And guess who some of the seed royal were? Can you name four of them? Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who their names were changed along with Daniel. Daniel's changed to Belteshazzar or whatever, to keep her the bells. But Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they were all seed royal. They were part of the king's family, the royal line. But what were their names changed to? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. So there again, taking dominion over the whole kingly line. So notice what Nebuchadnezzar does. He said, I have dominion over this whole house, and I'll do what I want to do. And so Daniel and his cousins or his half-brothers or whatever, these were very close kins. They were all either cousins or half-brothers. We don't know who their father was because of this very rapid succession of the kings there. But they were very closely kin to one another. And so we see that they were taken off along with a lot of the things of the temple. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, indeed, they are written in the books of the kings of Israel and of Judah. So you go back to 2 Kings and read that, and also Jeremiah. He'll tell you a lot about it. Then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Jehoiakim is a very interesting fella, because notice Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign. So he was one of those young boy kings. And Nebuchadnezzar kind of babied him. And he came down again. There's three different deportations that Nebuchadnezzar made. The first was with Daniel and the seed royal. The second, he comes down against Jehoiakim, and he takes Jehoiakim, his mother, and Jehoiakim goes out and says, I surrender. So he takes takes him back to the palace, along with all the professionals, the people that had any power, any merchants or whatever, and he took them out and kind of left Jerusalem and Judah totally desolate of any people really knew anything about business or enterprise or special skills or whatever. But he also took another prophet by the name of Ezekiel with him. And when you read Ezekiel, you'll find that he is over in Babylon, and he's watching the last years of Zedekiah go downhill, and boy, does he talk about what Zedekiah is doing in the temple. And it just, I mean, and how that God is going to judge. And he shows how that the Spirit of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, is leaving that temple. And then, of course, I love that as you look in chapter 8, 9, and 10, how that he was at, and he saw him on he saw him at the altar between the cherubim, of course, the mercy seat. Then he saw him at the door of the threshold of the altar, going into the Holy of Holies. So he was moving. Then he saw him in the courts, and then the outer courts, and then he saw him on the wall, and then he fled over the Mount of Olives to out of the eastern gate. And that's a beautiful picture. And then in chapter 44, he tells us that the Shekinah glory and the Messiah is coming back through that eastern gate when he sets up his millennium. That's a beautiful picture. But guess who? What gate the Lord Jesus went through to offer himself as the Messiah? Remember the triumphal entry? He went through the eastern gate. It's just a beautiful picture of the prophecy. And of course, he was rejected the first time. He rode on a donkey or whatever. Was it a mule, a donkey, whatever it is. But you know, I can get all those mixed up. But he rode on just a horse of submission. But when he comes again, he's going to be riding what? That white horse. I mean, he's a conquering king. And so all that, this is all playing out. And so you got Jeremiah. And the Lord didn't leave himself without a witness. I mean, even Though Israel was going downhill, Judah was on her last legs. You had some very strong men that were preaching the word of God. And then you had some very strong people over in the captivity that were preaching strong. You had Ezekiel and Daniel and others that were preaching the word of God. And so we see that God was very active, although politically it looked like Israel was really losing. God is on his throne and he still controls everything. Amen? And so we see that it looked like, boy, Israel took a crushing defeat. No, God said, Abraham's kin were going to live forever. And he's got a plan for them. And we know there's going to be a 1,000-year reign whenever he's going to straighten them out and all that. But all this is coming to a head now. It looks like Israel now is just going to be destroyed. But no, God's got a plan in spite of what man can do. And so we see that Jehoiakim, verse 9, was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. So, and after 3 months and 10 days, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. What can an 8-year-old boy do? Whatever, it must have been those around him that he was so influenced. It says, and at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon. 2 Kings tells us that, he sent raiding parties and others, and Jehoiakim was so weak, he said, okay, bring my mama and everybody else. And so his mother and a lot of other of the courtesans, as well as Ezekiel and others, went to Jerusalem or to Babylon at this time. So this was the second deportation. And Jehoiakim is going to be interesting. We'll see about him at the very end of Jeremiah's book. And it's through Jehoiakim, this 8-year-old kid, that Mary was a descendant of. And so we see that even though he was a lot of things there, but we see that this was the king, and that the Lord allowed Mary to be born. And so we see in the turn of the year, Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with costly articles from the house of the Lord. So notice he took more of those articles. And who really was the guy who played with those articles and got in a whole lot of trouble? A guy named Belshazzar, remember? So it's interesting how that happened. So he says, and he made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother. So now we see, keep all this straight, Jehoiakim's brother, king of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we know that he changed Zedekiah's name. His name was Mathaliah, whatever 2 Kings tells us. And we see that his name was changed to Zedekiah by Nebuchadnezzar. So when you see these names being played around with, it's saying, I'm in control, guy, and I'll name you what I want to name you. And so we see that he takes the whole seed royal and takes him to Jerusalem. Then he takes one of the lesser brothers and he sticks him on there and says, I'm changing your name, and guess who's in charge? And so, but Zedekiah, the fool that he is, thinks that he's in charge. And this is, he battles Jeremiah more than any other king. So we see that he thinks that for some reason that he can control the destiny. And so Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years. So he was 32 when he was taken off. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah said, you're a fool. Don't do this. He says, you're not going to get Egypt to help you. And even if they do, they've already been defeated. What are you doing, Zedekiah? And so Zedekiah throws him in prison. He's got other people around him and says, no, Zedekiah, you're the great king and you're going to overthrow all this. And so those big battles that go on in the book of Jeremiah are because of what's going on here. And so he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear an oath by God But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests of the people transgressed more and more. So notice this was, and this is what Ezekiel says. Hey, I go into, and God gave him a vision of the temple. And he sees men in the temple, and they're praying toward the rising sun, which is all the sun god, and all the horrible things that are going to, and then you see the women making cakes to the gods of Tammuz and all this, and he says, you know, the whole temple is just eaten up with idolatry, both men and women. And then on top of that, you've got all the immorality that's going on in the name of religion. How can God allow this to happen? Ezekiel is saying. And God is going to bring judgment. And that's when we start seeing the Shekinah glory as it's leaving the temple. And really, that was the beginning of the age of the Gentiles that Daniel spoke about. Because the glory of Israel, the glory of that temple, the glory of God is not there now. It's coming, but it's not there. And we know that the glory of the Lord came in the temple in the form of a person, Jesus Christ, that we talked about this morning. And we had two very special people that said, that's him. That's him. Amen? Now, he hasn't taken charge yet, but that's him. And he is for us. And so we see now that that glory is going to return. But right now, the glory of the Lord is not burning so brightly as far as physically, but it should burn brightly in our hearts because we are the temple of God now. God is with us. Is he not? Where two or three are gathered together, where is he? Aren't you glad God's here tonight? God says we are the temple of God. In Ephesians chapter 2. So, oh, Lord, we want to practice the presence of God. That's one reason I kind of dress up as a pastor. Now, I don't expect everybody to dress up or whatever, but I think we should kind of have our Sunday go to meeting clothes on whenever we worship the Lord on Sunday morning, shouldn't we? Now, you say, well, I know churches that don't do that. Well, I know, but there again, I'm going to meet the King. You know, and so I want to put on my Sunday best. And there's a principle behind that. We used to hear them. Now, you know, the idea, just worship the Lord in your sloppiness and, you know, whenever you got anything left over or whatever. No, if my president, whoever he is, in the next couple of months comes to visit me, I don't care who he is, I'm going to dress up my best. Amen? Because he's my president. And that's what Malachi said. Oh, my, if your governor comes in, all you people will do everything you can to put your best foot forward. But what about me? What about God? You know? And so, as Christians, we put our very... But the sad thing about it was that Israel was being destroyed, or Judah was being destroyed because of her lack of respect for the Lord. And so, moreover, all the leaders and the priests, notice not just the kings, but the very priests who were in charge of that temple. I wonder what God did with the Holy of Holies. I would have been afraid to be the high priest every year to go into that Holy of Holies with the state of my country in the way it was. But we see that they transgressed more and more according to the abomination of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Remember, Ezra was always concerned about that temple. That's the reason the Second Chronicles, he deals with the kings, but it's always around that temple in the presence of God. And then we see the final, he says, and the Lord, their fathers, sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, the temple. And they mocked the messengers, whereas Jeremiah or Hosea or anybody else. And he said, they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people till there was no remedy. Now we see this with two of both northern Israel and Judah. We see that God gets to the point with northern Israel where he says they've joined themselves to idols. And the worst thing that God could say is, let him alone. Oh, my. I don't want God to leave me alone. If you are outside the will of God and you feel so frustrated, that's why I say whenever I talk to people and they feel agitated, I'd rather get a bad response than no response. Because that tells me the Holy Spirit's working in their lives. But if they get to the point where God says, let them alone, and God turns them over to reprobate minds to do what they will in the flesh, then there's no hope. I don't want God to say, that church down there, I'm going to let them alone. No, Lord, stir us up. If you have to beat us after death, go ahead and do it. The Lord loves, whom he loves, he chastens. I don't want to get to the point where he says, that church is just so stubborn, I'm going to let them. I'm going, just let them do what they want to do. But here we see there was no remedy. God says, they're gone. They've gone way past the point of no return. And therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. The very guy that Zedekiah was told, you're not going to whip him. And Zedekiah says, oh, yes, I am. Because I'm not going to listen to the false prophets. And he listened to them. And so the Bible tells us he brought up the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary. Notice he goes in and kills a lot of these young brats who were offering things to idols right there in the sanctuary. And he had no compassion on the young man or virgin, or on the aged or the weak. He gave them all, and the Lord gave them all into his hands. That's pretty brutal. But at the same time, isn't that what God did with the Amalekites because their sin was full? And he said that they were to be totally destroyed. Now he's allowing the very punishment that he pronounced upon the Amalekites, or upon the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Canaanites to be brought full circle onto the very people that were given charge to judge the Canaanites. And so we see that he gave them into his hand. And notice again, Ezra is concerned about that temple. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. And the next time we see him, we're where? At a big old feast in Babylon. And, of course, we know that was Belshazzar. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. It's pretty descriptive, isn't it? In other words, we got rid of it. And remember later on, Daniel, when he gets a report about what had happened, and he had heard that this had happened, and by this time, it was 70 years later, and there's reasons for that, because God was ready to do what he had promised Jeremiah. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. Now, if you remember, if you go back and read 2 Kings, or if you read the 52nd chapter, which is kind of an addendum to his prophecies and everything of Jeremiah, he recounts what happened to Zedekiah. Zedekiah thought that, I'm going to win. And then whenever the walls were breached after a two-year siege, he thought that he could escape through the double wall that they had built, that I think Asa had built or Hezekiah had built, and escape the siege and go toward Jericho. And, of course, that rocky area, get lost in the mountains there for a while. But Nebuchadnezzar caught up with him, and he killed all of his relatives that were around him, and then he put out his eyes. He wanted to make sure that he saw what was going to happen to his loved ones, and then he put out his eyes, took him to Jerusalem, and put him under his table and treated him like a slave, a blind slave that got the food the rest of his life. It doesn't pay to rebel against the Lord, does it? But here we have Zedekiah, who had done this now, and God, he paid a tremendous burden as a result. And so we see that he came with his servants and his sons until, well, let's go back to verse 20. And those things who escaped from those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the king of Persia. And of course, we know that is Cyrus. To fulfill the word of the Lord, which from the mouth of Jeremiah. Now remember, he's writing post-exilic. So he is looking back on Jeremiah and Daniel as history. And he remembers that Jeremiah had talked about a series of weeks and 70 years. And he knew about, just like Simeon did, that they read the book of Daniel. They knew the consolation of Israel. They knew all those things. And the 70 years that Jeremiah spoke of before the Israel or Judah would be restored, and that's what got him all disturbed and wanting to see God work. And then God raised up Zerubbabel and took the people back, and all that, all during the lifetime of Daniel, 70 years later. And then, of course, Daniel gave that great prophecy about 70 times 7, which would be 490 years. And that would be exactly at the time of Jesus Christ. And that's why those who read were wondering, okay, what's happening? This is fulfillment of some time about Jeremiah. And people like Anna and Simeon were saying, hey, this is the time. You know, God's talking about all this. And, of course, just like with the rapture, we don't know exactly when it's going to happen. But, folks, things are moving very quickly. And like I said, I mean, it won't take 7 years to fulfill all the things that we saw. It would have 50 years ago. It would have 20 years ago because we didn't have the technology. But look what can happen to a country in 9 months, to a world. I mean, I'm scared to death. Well, I'm not scared, but I'm frightened about our future immediately. But it all plays into God's hand. You know, I'm praying for 4 more years that God will give us. But if he doesn't, Lord, if you decide that you want to go, then rapture us up tomorrow. Rapture us up today, you know. I want to go. But looking for the consolation of the Lord, where he takes us to heaven. So we see now that Jeremiah talked about it until the land enjoyed her Sabbaths. And that's where he gets into those 7 years. One thing we don't see Israel doing is what Moses told them to do, is every 7 years let the land rest. Now, you could rotate your crops, but every let part of that land rest. We never see them doing that. And so God gave them 70 years. He said, okay, it's going to happen. As long as the land lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. And, of course, that was Daniel picked up on that and realized what Jeremiah had said. And now Nehemiah is acknowledging what Daniel had said about, hey, yes, we returned just like God said we would. And so we see God's blessings. And then we see kind of an addendum that kind of leaves us out hanging. And the last history book of the Old Testament kind of leaves everything laying out there. And now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, now, Persia conquered Babylon. And this would have been after Nebuchadnezzar, and then after Belshazzar. And this would be now Cyrus coming on. And we know the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. Now that's phenomenal for a Persian king to say, the Jehovah of heaven has given me this. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is Judah. Who is among you of all of his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. There is a cylinder that has been discovered by archaeologists where this inscription is on it that Cyrus wrote. And that's why he's such a key person. And in fact, 200 years before Cyrus was even thought of, there was a prophet named Isaiah who said that this man was going to help restore Israel to his promised land, and he named him. And that's why, you know, if you around Dominic very much, he talks about Cyrus, the king of Persia, you know, because, you know, God named him by name. And so here we see that even though it looked like the world was falling apart, we have a God in heaven who is in control of everything. And folks, right now, the world looks like it's falling apart to me. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You can't trust anybody. You can't trust the news media. You can't trust doctors. All this stuff going on with coronavirus, you don't know who to believe. Is it a political ploy? I mean, after all, they told us if we just would quarantine for, 6 weeks, and this thing would be over, and that was, a year ago now almost. So we see how that everything they told us to do has failed, if you think about it. And so yet we see, where are we? And so we can't trust doctors. We can't trust politicians. It's hard to trust anybody these days because truth has fallen in the streets just like it did in Jerusalem. But there's a God in heaven, and he is truth. And folks, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised what? Perfect peace and rest. As like what Nancy said earlier, as just you don't want to go through the trials, but it sure is good to find the God of peace in the trials. Amen. I don't like God, but it sure is good to see what God does in your heart, in your life, when he allows you to go through the deep waters. God's good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in spite of the tragic end that we see after reading all these months and looking all these months at your word and how that people turned away from you, and how tragic it was, and the bitterness of the loss. And yet, Lord, you promised that that Israel and Judah is the apple of your eye. And so, Lord, we know that they're indestructible. It doesn't matter what Nebuchadnezzar or Hitler or the Ayatollahs or anybody else tries to do to Israel, we know that you have a plan for them. We see our own government turning against Israel now, and the people in our government that hate Israel. And yet, Lord, we know that you have a plan, and that your plan is always fulfilled. And so, Lord, we realize that we as Gentiles, the age of the Gentiles, when you left that temple and you filled it again with your presence with Jesus Christ, as you allow him, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Lord, may we behold your glory tonight. And may other people see the glory of God in our lives, in this church, because of our obedience to you. Bless your people, Lord, as we would seek to do your will and your way in your day. Thank you for allowing us to just be here tonight and be called by your name. The great privilege, and to know that you have dominion over our names and that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And Lord, we're looking forward to what you are going to do. And so we praise you this morning, or this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen.